my self-intelligence. I don't have my own. God gave whomever, whatever they have, whether it's knowledge, intelligence, beauty, whatever, everything that we have is God-given. If God says, I gave this gender more than the other, if God actually said it, okay. If He said, I gave this race more than the other, as at times He has, He says, I gave the Prophet more. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the Prophet what he has. And he has stated that. He doesn't shy away from it. I selected Muhammad ibn Abdullah salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi wa ala ahli baytih al-tayyibin al-tahirin. I selected him. I chose him. I preferred him over you. I preferred Ibrahim over the rest of you. I preferred Musa over the rest of you. I preferred Maryam over the rest of you. I preferred all these figures in the Quran. They have been mentioned. God doesn't shy away from it. If He wants to say, I preferred a certain individual, a certain race, a certain gender, He does not shy away from it. He just says it. As He has said, He says, I preferred Alu Imran. I preferred Ibrahim and Alu Ibrahim. I preferred Nuh and his progeny. These are things that have been mentioned. He has preferred certain individuals with the taqwa and the greatness that he has. All right? If he would say it, we should have no problem with it. If God would have said, women are inferior, no matter how much jihad Khadija salamullah alayha did, no matter how much jihad Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha did, but she's a woman, it's less than what men can do. If God would have said that, I should have been very completely fine in accepting that. That's what the Quran says. That's what makes sense. If God says it, it's true. God saying it. The Quran says they have not believed until they come to you and you make a judgment, and a judgment is general. Anything that the Prophet says is a judgment regarding a matter. He says this is right and that is wrong. That is a judgment. He makes a judgment, and then you find not only you don't protest it, internally you've got to find peace with that teaching. This is what the Quran teaches us. If God would have said that, all of us should have been fine with it. The problem is, we're saying it. Whether we explicitly say it, or we implicitly say it or do it, the way we behave towards women, the way we think women cannot decide for themselves. We think women do not know how to make decisions. We think women need to be cared for, because they are not that intelligent in taking care of themselves. These are all thoughts that I am speaking them explicitly. They are there in the minds of people, whether they say it or they're not. We see it in the behavior of people. When a father, for example, does not trust the decision of their daughter in selecting a spouse, that means I don't consider this daughter of mine to be intelligent enough to identify who her husband should be. And if I do that for my son, it's the same thing. I've seen it both ways, but mostly for women, for girls, there's more of that. We think that girls cannot decide, they cannot understand. They don't know. A child, yes, a child is a child, male or female, children, they still don't understand. Once they've grown above that, they're adults according to Islam. Women are not safih. Women are not, the only word that comes to my mind, stupid. They don't know how to make decisions. That somebody else needs to make decisions for them. This mentality exists. But we are saying this. Did the Quran say this? Absolutely not. Did the Ahlul Bayt say this? Absolutely not. So, it's not about what I like or I don't like. If God says men are inferior, I should be perfectly fine with it. Men are inferior, women are superior. If He says men are superior, women are inferior, none of us should have an issue with that. The same way God says Muhammad ibn Abdullah salawatullah wa salamu alayhi is superior, we say, okay, you made him superior, we follow him. He is our leader. He is our Nabi. He leads us to paradise. He says Ali ibn Abi Talib is superior, We say we are not like those who don't want to accept this. أَمْ يَحْسُدُونَ النَّاسَ عَلَى مَا أَتَاهُمْ رَبُّهُمْ. They get jealous of people for what God is. God gave Ali ibn Abi Talib what he has. And then he told us, I have given him more than I have given you. Okay. Ali ibn Abi Talib has more. I will serve him. Whatever he says. فاطمة الزهراء. I have preferred her over you. Not only the one, she's Sayyidatun Nisa al-Alameen. That doesn't mean she's not compared to other men. That does not mean that. All men other than Ali ibn Abi Talib, the Holy Prophet, are below Fatima al-Zahra, salamullahi alayha. Many, many men are way below Khadija, salamullahi alayha. I definitely. Many, many men are, most men are below Khadija. Most men are below Maryam salamullahi alayha, and these great women. These are some names that we have, many more that we don't know. Imra'atu Imran, the mother of Maryam, was a great woman. Many great women. Hajar, the wife of Ibrahim, the second wife of Ibrahim. Sara, the first wife of Ibrahim. These are great women. Great women. If Allah says, someone I have preferred over you, you should say, we should all say, oh, okay, they're greater, we're less. We're both human. We're all human, but they are better. If God says it, we don't have an issue. So it's not about what I think, what I feel. It's about identifying what God says. If God says someone is more superior, we should accept that, act accordingly. If He says gender is not a matter based on which you can identify a person to be inferior or superior in any way, as He has said in the Quran, I'll quote that verse in a second, inshallah. If He has said that, we have no right to assume women are less intelligent, less capable in making decisions, and so on, all the rest of it that comes along, because that's really the area, that's the main point that causes so many issues.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life. I feel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. In this episode, we're going to be talking about something that we've spoken about before, and that is the topic of sleeping. But in this chapter, chapter 11, Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli dedicates this whole chapter about having a healthy Islamic sleeping pattern and also utilizing and benefiting from the day that you have. We know that there are different kinds of issues when it does come to our method of sleeping. Sometimes a person has a good, healthy sleeping pattern. Sometimes someone does not have a good, healthy sleeping pattern. It could be too much sleeping, which is one side of extreme. It could be insomnia and lack of sleeping, another side of an extreme. And both cases are something that have been censured by our religion, you know, where you need to remember that you don't want to betray your body by not sleeping enough, you know. Although if it's a mental condition or something like that, you know, it's beyond your control. But inshallah, with seeing a specialist and things like that, a person would be able to hopefully regulate their kind of sleeping pattern. But kathratun nawm, excessive sleeping, is also something which is very, very bad from an Islamic perspective. It brings about that level of laziness, and it also kills a person's heart as well, as we've mentioned in a hadith in previous episodes. And so having a sleeping pattern is not only going to benefit you on a healthy level, physically, mentally, spiritually, but it's also going to allow you to utilize your day for you to benefit as much as you can with what it is that you are able to be productive about during the day. Ultimately, you're going to be accountable in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On Judgment Day, you are going to be asked, what did you do during this time that you were on this earth? You know, what did you benefit from? And therefore, we need to remember that as important, as natural, as necessary as sleeping is, we also have a responsibility greater than that, and that is for us to utilize our lives, utilize the day that we have, gain maximum potential benefit from that particular day. Waylun, as the hadith says, waylun liman sawa yawma, woe be upon one whose 2 days are equally the same.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatih al-Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که رو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامش گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری هم ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Your day today needs to be different than your day yesterday. Your day today needs to be different than the day coming, which is tomorrow. You always need to be excelling and advancing and progressing and benefiting yourself, benefiting others as well. Among the etiquette of sleeping is the way you sleep, remembering that we know the ahadith from Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam that say that you should be sleeping in this particular way. For example, nawmatu shayateen is sleeping on your stomach. You should always avoid sleeping on your stomach, even though it might be more comfortable, even though you might be used to it, even though it might be something that you've been doing for many, many years. You come to realize that it is something makruh, it is something bad, it is something hated by Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, then avoid it. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, al-nawmu ala arba'ati asnaf. There are four types of sleeping. Al-anbiya tanamu ala أقفيتها مستلقية وأعينها لا تنام. Then sleeping of the Anbiya, where they sleep on their backs. And then والمؤمن ينام على يمينه مستقبل القبلة. A mu'min sleeps on his right, facing the Qibla. And then the hadith says, as for kings and their children, they sleep on their lefts. And as for Iblis and his brethren and anyone insane or sick, they will sleep on their faces, which means they will sleep on their stomachs. Another hadith says from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi that sleeping on your left is nawmatul munafiqeen. And sleeping on your stomach is the sleeping of al-shayateen, which of course we just need to always remember that we avoid sleeping on our stomach. As for the importance of sleeping, we know that sleeping is extremely important, you know, so we need to choose a good way that will, you know, allow us to sleep as well. You know, Imam Rida salamullahi alayhi, he says, al-nawm sultanul damagh, that sleeping is the sultan of your brain or your intellect. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams. Hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there. Be there.
the limelight.
China is attempting its most complex and ambitious space mission to date with the launch of its Chang'e 5 spacecraft, which will attempt to do something that has not been done since the 1970s. Bring pristine pieces of moon back to Earth. Stay with us for an article penned by Andrew Jones, a commentator and writer, under the heading China's New Moon Mission to Return the First Lunar Samples Since 1976. Stay with us for more of Andrew Jones's article. On 23rd of November, a Long March 5 rocket lifted off from Wenchang Satellite Launch Center on the coast of China's Hainan Island, carrying the 8.2-ton spacecraft into space. After separating from the rocket, Chang'e 5 uses its own thrusters to make the estimated 4-day trip to the moon. The spacecraft then releases a lander that touches down near a volcanic mound called Mons Rümker in the northwest region of the lunar near side. There, it drills and scoops samples from the surface and stores them in a protective capsule. An ascent module on the lander will then launch the capsule back into orbit around the moon, hopefully carrying around 4.5 pounds of lunar material. Finally, the orbiting spacecraft will collect the capsule and return it to Earth, sending it on a high-speed re-entry to land in Mongolia at the end of the roughly 23-day-long mission. The returned lunar samples will absolutely add knowledge of the history of the moon, says Long Xiao, a planetary scientist at the China University of Geosciences. Of particular interest is the moon's volcanic activity, which scientists once thought lasted for a little more than a billion years, following the moon's formation 4.5 billion years ago. Now, scientists studying centers on the moon believe magma continued to erupt and flow in some regions of the moon until much more recently, erasing signs of some ancient craters and leaving behind younger volcanic rocks on moon's surface. The rocks sent back by Chang'e 5 will ask us to rethink about why and how the moon's volcanic history lasted this long, Long Xiao says. First approved in 2004, Chang'e 5 is a long-anticipated chapter in China's lunar exploration plans. The Long March 5 rocket, designed with this mission in mind, required numerous breakthroughs in rocket technology, built with China's most powerful engines and a new structural design. The heavy-lift vehicle failed during its second launch in July of 2017, due to an issue with one of the engine turbopumps delaying Chang'e 5 by 3 years. Now that the mission is finally on its way, China is making a bold step in the new global era of lunar exploration. John Longsden, a space historian and professor emeritus at George Washington University's Space Policy Institute, says, "It seems like the spacefaring countries of the world now view the moon as a place for long-term exploration and potentially exploitation and even settlement." The last sample returned from the moon was delivered by the Soviet Union's Luna 24 spacecraft way back in 1976. That mission sent back 170 grams of lunar material directly from the moon's surface to Earth. Chang'e 5, however, will resemble the more complex Apollo missions, which collected 382 kilograms of material in all, involving a rendezvous and docking maneuver in lunar orbit. However, the Apollo samples are all more than 3 billion years old. Chang'e 5 aims to collect samples that are less than 2 billion years old. Long Xiao says, so scientists will be able to study the late-stage volcanism that shaped the younger parts of the rocky surface of the moon we see today. Mons Rümke, near which Chang'e 5 lands, rises about 3,600 feet above the moon's Oceanus Procellarum, Latin for Ocean of Storms. Oceanus Procellarum is a plain of volcanic rock that formed from past magmatic activity, making up the largest of the dark basaltic plains, known as maria or seas, that are visible on the surface of the moon with the naked eye. Some of the rock in this region is thought to be much younger than all the other lunar samples. The moon's volcanic history is not the only mystery that Chang'e 5 will attempt to solve, however. The landing area allows for all kinds of fundamental hypotheses to be tested, says James Head III, a planetary scientist at Brown University. Looking at the mineralogy of the rocks and soil near Mons Rümke could help reveal why the region has an unusual and unexplained concentration of certain elements. Elements such as potassium, rare earth elements, and phosphorus. And a strong radioactive anomaly driven by the elements thorium and uranium. Head says, there are really good fundamental questions to be answered that will change our thinking about the moon big time. The mission could also help calibrate timescales across the entire solar system. Counting the size and number of craters in an area gives clues about the age of the site, because impact craters accumulate at an estimated rate over time. Dating lunar samples can provide more accurate ages, not only for the moon's surface, but also for other pockmarked objects across the solar system, which are often dated by comparing their surfaces to similarly aged regions on the moon. Chang'e 5 will sample material in two ways on moon's surface. A drill will bore to a depth of around 6 feet, while a scoop will collect rocks and lunar soil from the surface. Once on Earth, the precious cargo will be transferred in a sealed container to the Chinese Lunar Sample Laboratory located in Beijing's National Astronomical Observatory. Scientists at the facility will study the mineralogical and chemical makeup of the samples, including measuring the abundance of certain radioisotopes, elements that decay over time, to precisely date the samples. Long Xiao says the mission is a huge event for the lunar and planetary science community in China. He says, "We will have new and our own lunar samples to study, and it will inspire young students and scientists to engage in planetary science and planetary exploration." The lander will also carry science instruments similar to those on the ongoing Chang'e 4 mission, the first in history to land on the far side of the moon. A lunar penetrating radar will allow scientists to discern disparate layers of rock down to a depth of hundreds of meters, revealing the local geological history. And an imaging spectrometer, like the one used by Chang'e 4 to detect rocks that may have come from the deep lunar mantle, will be used to analyze the composition of the landing site and search for water-containing minerals. China's approach to collecting lunar samples suggests the country is looking to develop technologies that will be needed for even more missions to the moon. After the success of the lunar orbiter Chang'e 1 and Chang'e 2, and the landers and rovers of Chang'e 3 and Chang'e 4, China has laid out plans for further exploration targeting the south pole of the moon. If Chang'e 5 successfully completes its mission, an identical spacecraft called Chang'e 6 will then attempt a sample return mission from the moon's south pole, an area of intense scientific interest given the large amount of water ice and the presence of one of the largest impact craters in the solar system, the South Pole Aitken Basin. The more advanced Chang'e 7 and Chang'e 8 spacecraft are also slated to land near the south pole of the moon to carry out analysis of the region and test new technologies, including detecting and extracting materials that could be useful to future human exploration of the moon, such as water and hydrogen, and testing 3D printing on the lunar surface. The long-term aim is to establish an international lunar research station around 2030 to support robotic and eventually crewed missions to the moon.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Sins and Apology. Everyone is apt to make mistakes, but there is a marked difference in how the believers and the hypocrites deal with this reality. The believers try to avoid sins in the first place to preempt the need for having to apologize. That means the believers, they don't go near sins. This way, they don't have to apologize. They know that insincere and routine apologies do not acquit anyone. But the hypocrites, on the other hand, carry on sinning and apologizing in a never-ending cycle, right? So it's a cyclic process for them. A sign of hypocrites is that outwardly they show repentance through the apology, while inwardly they are unrepentant since they are not averse to repenting the sin. Brothers and sisters, there's a stark difference between the believers and hypocrites. You know, sometimes we feel that the more we sin, the more we repent. And since there are so many traditions telling us to repent and turn back to Allah, this is something good. You know, I've heard some of the youth, they fall in this trap. It's a shaitanic and satanic trap. We as a believers have to stay away from sin. The trick is to avoid sins. It is not to turn back to Allah, hence we sin more. No, that repentance can be done without sinning, which is a different topic. But remember that a mu'min, a believer, stays away from sin so he doesn't have to apologize or repent in this sense of the word. And the hypocrite, on the other hand, they keep sinning, keep repenting, or keep apologizing. Keep sinning, keep apologizing. This is not a sign of a believer. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are talking about sins and apology. And we said that a believer stays away from sin no matter what. He tries his level best. Any brother, any sister who believes in Allah, who believes in Quran, who believes in Ahlul Bayt, they try their best to avoid any sins possible. If, because we are not infallible, if, God forbid, we end up committing a sin, what do? We do repentance. We apologize to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with this commitment that we won't repeat the sin again. But when it comes to the hypocrite, It's different. The hypocrite keeps sinning and keep apologizing. There is no sensitivity against sins there. Imam Hussein alayhi salam has said, "Do not sin so that you do not have to apologize for it. A believer does not sin and does not apologize, whereas a hypocrite sins every day and apologizes every day." Brothers and sisters, it's important at the first level for all of us, including myself, to have a commitment and determination of not to sin. This determination is important to blossom in our heart and in our mind, in our conscience. Then, God forbid, if we end up, you know, doing something wrong, we slipped, you know, everybody slips here and there, then immediately we have to rush towards repentance. We have to realize that we have done something wrong, we went out of line, and we violated a law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We repent, and He is all merciful. We expect Him to forgive us. Now, remember this repentance too. It's not that we were just ashamed and we just said, you know, we repent and astaghfirullah and this. No, it's more than this. It has a very special ingredient that is a commitment not to repeat that mistake again. So remember, don't sin. If you end up doing something wrong, repent, and repent with this determination and commitment that you won't repeat it. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight.
Former U.S. President Donald Trump's policies to check China's trade dominance are not going away anytime soon. This is one of the few issues on which Democrats and Republicans broadly agree, and there is little question that trade deglobalization undermines the U.S. dollar. Here we present you an article written by Kenneth Rogoff, Professor of Economics and Public Policy at Harvard University. The piece is titled, "The U.S. Dollar's Hegemony is Looking Fragile." The article has been taken from the British newspaper The Guardian. The U.S. dollar's dominance may well be more fragile than it appears, because expected future changes in China's exchange rate regime are likely to trigger a significant shift in the international monetary order. For many reasons, the Chinese authorities will probably someday stop pegging their renminbi to a basket of currencies and shift to a modern inflation-targeting regime under which they allow the exchange rate to fluctuate much more freely, especially against the US dollar. When that happens, expect most of Asia to follow China. In due time, the dollar, currently the anchor currency for roughly two-thirds of the world's gross domestic product or GDP, could lose nearly half of its weight. Considering how much the United States relies on the dollar's special status, or what then French Finance Minister Valéry Giscard d'Estaing famously called America's exorbitant privilege, to fund massive public and private borrowing, the impact of such a shift could be significant. Given that the United States has been aggressively using deficit financing to combat the economic ravages of COVID-19, the sustainability of its debt might be called into question. The long-standing argument for a more flexible Chinese currency is that China is simply too big to let its economy dance to the U.S. Federal Reserve's tune, even if Chinese capital controls provide some measure of insulation. China's gross domestic product, or GDP, measured at international prices, surpassed that of the United States back in 2014, and is still growing far faster than that of the United States and Europe, making the case for greater exchange rate flexibility increasingly compelling. A more recent argument is that the US dollar's centrality gives the United States government too much access to global transactions information. This is also a major concern in Europe. In principle, dollar transactions could be cleared anywhere in the world, but US banks and clearing houses have a significant natural advantage, because they can be implicitly or explicitly backed by the U.S. Federal Reserve, which has unlimited capacity to issue currency in a crisis. In comparison, any dollar clearing house outside the United States will always be more subject to crises of confidence, a problem with which even the Eurozone has struggled. Moreover, former US President Donald Trump's policies to check China's trade dominance are not going away anytime soon. This is one of the few issues on which both Democrats and Republicans broadly agree, and there is little question that trade deglobalization undermines the US dollar. Chinese policymakers face many obstacles in trying to break away from the current renminbi peg, but in characteristic style, they have slowly been laying the groundwork on many fronts. China has been gradually allowing foreign institutional investors to buy renminbi bonds, and in 2016, the International Monetary Fund, IMF, added the renminbi to the basket of major currencies that determines the value of special drawing rights, the IMF's global reserve asset. In addition, the People's Bank of China is far ahead of other major central banks in developing a central bank digital currency. Although currently purely for domestic use, the PBOC's, the People's Bank of China's digital currency, ultimately will facilitate the renminbi's international use, especially in countries that gravitate towards China's eventual currency bloc. This will give the Chinese government a window into digital renminbi users' transactions, just as the current system gives the United States a deal of similar information. Will other Asian countries indeed follow China? The United States will certainly push hard to keep as many economies as possible orbiting around the US dollar, but it will be an uphill struggle. Just as the US eclipsed Britain at the end of the 19th century as the world's largest trading country, China long ago surpassed America by the same measure. True, Japan and India may go their own way, but if China makes the renminbi more flexible, they will likely, at the very least, give the currency a weight comparable to that of the US dollar in their foreign exchange reserves. There are striking parallels between Asia's close alignment with the US dollar today and the situation in Europe in the 1960s and the early 1970s, but that era ended with high inflation and the collapse of the post-war Bretton Woods Agreement, the system of fixed exchange rates. Most of Europe then recognized that intra-European trade was more important than trade with the United States. This led to the emergence of a Deutschmark bloc that decades later morphed into the single currency, the euro. This does not mean that the Chinese renminbi will become the global currency overnight. Transitions from one dominant currency to another can take a long time. For example, during the two decades between the First and the Second World Wars, the new entrant, the US dollar, had roughly the same weight in central bank reserves as the British pound, which had been the dominant global currency for more than a century following the Napoleonic Wars in the early 1800s. So what is wrong with the three world currencies? The euro, the renminbi, and the dollar, sharing the spotlight. Nothing, except that neither markets nor policymakers seem remotely prepared for such a transition. US government borrowing rates would almost certainly be affected, though the really big impact might fall on corporate borrowers, especially small and medium-sized firms. Today it seems to be an article of faith among US policymakers and many economists that the world's appetite for the US dollar debt is virtually insatiable. What a modernization of China's exchange rate arrangements could deal the US dollar status a painful blow. Senior Russian diplomat says more countries around the world are joining an initiative to use local currencies for settlement of trade payments, as the US dollar becomes increasingly unreliable because of Washington's sanction policies. In remarks published on Monday, 5th of April, Russian Deputy Foreign Minister Alexander Pankin said countries in the Asia-Pacific region, including China and Japan, as well as others in Africa and Latin America, have become interested in Moscow's proposal to use non-dollar and local currencies for payment settlements. Alexander Pankin was quoted as saying by the Sputnik news agency, "Russia is developing enhanced cooperation on the matter with its partners from the Asia-Pacific region, where the readiness to switch to mutual settlements in national currencies or other currencies apart from the US dollar is quite high." He added that Moscow has been involved in efforts to synchronize its national payment systems with those of China and Japan to facilitate the removal of the US dollar from trade settlements. The Russian Deputy Foreign Minister said that switching to non-dollar payments could be implemented in settlements between members of blocs in Eurasia regions, including the EAEU and the CIS. Alexander Pankin said Moscow has been engaged in talks with other major economic and trade blocs around the world, including the BRICS, to promote the issue. Russia has been subject to a series of inclusive American and European sanctions since 2014, when a series of political developments in neighboring Ukraine led to the fall of a pro-Russian government in Kiev. However, Moscow has sought to use the sanctions as an opportunity to distance itself from the US dollar system to minimize the economic impact of the US bans. Russia's central bank has also reduced the share of the greenback in its reserves by switching to other currencies like the euro and the Chinese yuan, or to gold. Russia has already removed the US dollar from dealings with allied countries, including with China and with the Islamic Republic of Iran. Alexander Pankin said central banks in Russia and partner countries, including in the Islamic Republic of Iran, have stepped up efforts to synchronize their financial messaging systems to develop an alternative to the dollar-based SWIFT, a Europe-based clearinghouse for international payments which is highly sensitive to Washington's sanction policies. China's economy has become so big that the Chinese authorities have no option but to distance themselves from the US dollar system. He said the dollar would further collapse once other major economies in Asia, including Japan and India, follow China and give the yuan a weight comparable to that of the US dollar in their foreign exchange reserves. China's ongoing efforts to introduce a digital yuan would further facilitate the currency's international use and would allow China to assume a position like the United States to regulate and monitor global transactions. China's foreign exchange policies in recent years have been a major headache for the United States financial system, whilst Beijing's continuous economic growth has enabled many partner countries to ditch the US dollar from their trade with the rest of the world. China is quickly expanding its economic influence around the world through building new partnerships with other countries. In a fresh blow to the United States' policies to contain its rise, China finalized a 25-year economic partnership agreement with the Islamic Republic of Iran recently. The roadmap enables Iran and China to massively expand their trade and economic exchanges in local currencies without the need to rely on the US dollar system to settle their payments.
A new report suggests there was a 33% rise in crimes in major U.S. cities last year amid then prevailing anger over racial injustice and police brutality across the country. The report released by the Major Cities Chiefs Association includes murder, rape, robbery, and aggravated assault. It says 63 of the 66 largest police jurisdictions saw increases in at least one category of violent crimes. This as the surge in homicide rates in the U.S. is both historic and far-reaching. The report suggests that a crime surge has continued into the first quarter of 2021. In Chicago, murders are up 33% in the first 3 months of the year compared to 2020, while shootings are up nearly 40% for the same period. In New York City, the NYPD figures show murders has jumped by nearly 14% through March 28, while shootings were up nearly 50%. In Los Angeles, homicides have increased nearly 36% from 67 to 91 through March 30th. Those three cities also saw a significant increase in 2019, too. The increase in homicide rate in the three cities come as Chicago, Houston, and Memphis last year saw an increase of 100 or more killings compared to 2019.
With all of the marches and the protests, some of the word that I was hearing from the street, from people that I know that were out there in the street, the elements, they were telling me that a lot of law enforcement was in certain places, they were just saying, work slow down. They weren't going to be as pushing to go after criminals as you know, from the way they were in the past, because they felt like a lot of them were being thrown under the bus. So I believe that you might, with the, if the criminal element knows that and understands that, then a lot of times they will use that opportunity to do the their nefarious acts and to go after people to get revenge, everything else, because they feel like they're hearing that there's a police slowdown, work slowdown. So I think all of that, when you add all of that into it, and then you add the economic situation of the pandemic, the fact that people don't have access to the, you know, the resources, money, and the things they did have, it just opened up a can of worms.
Chicago alone saw 18 homicides in a single day, its largest number of murders on record. The surge in crimes and killings are blamed on a number of factors, ranging from economic collapse to social anxiety caused by COVID-19, to depolicing in major cities to the release of criminal defendants pre-trial or before sentences are completed to reduce risk of COVID-19 spread in jails. COVID-19 seemed to further exacerbate things. Officers sometimes had to quarantine because of exposure or cases in their ranks. That especially came into light following the killing of African-American George Floyd at the hands of white U.S. police officers, which set off the largest protest movements in American history in late May last year. It's nearly impossible to attribute any year-to-year change in violent crimes and statistics to any single factor. However, many believe the COVID-19 pandemic, the subsequent economic hardships, and anti-racism protests are to blame for the spike in the number of crimes. But the question is why the U.S. has such a high crime rate.
Well, again, in the United States, more than any other nation in the world, has more guns on the street than any place else. So our gun laws have made it easy for people to obtain weapons. And, of course, a lot of these crimes are committed with guns. So when we look at the extraordinary amount of guns that are on the street, as I said before, the cat's already out the bag. And then the fact that people have the means to do criminal activity. And then if you have a police slowdown, work slowdown, because law enforcement is upset because they feel like they're being thrown under the bus. They're not being thrown under the bus, but if they feel that way, then you have a work slowdown. If that gets to the street and the criminal element hears that law enforcement is not going to be investigating them the way they normally do, then you're going to have an uptake in crime, in violent crime. That's going to automatically happen.
What's Trump to be blamed?
Crime is out there, and you can't really stop it, which that's been the problem. I don't know if you can blame the Trump administration, other than the fact that the rhetoric on law enforcement, instead of them addressing the issue of police brutality and police misconduct, the rhetoric was like, well, you know, don't do anything wrong. And that wasn't the right rhetoric, because the bottom line is people felt like a lot of groups were emboldened to do things that normally they would not have done before. So in that sense, maybe the administration had some culpability.
There are some other factors conducive to the dire situation in the U.S. Some say America's list of woes appears to be too long. The economy is on the decline, wages are low, economic growth is down, the U.S. companies are not competitive in global markets, and the gap between the haves and have-nots is going deeper and deeper. All these problems, compounded by the high surge in crime rates, have made many thinkers and observers in the U.S. obsessed with decline, and the concept has ushered the new school of thought, declinism.
President Joe Biden has held his first talks with his Ukrainian counterpart, Volodymyr Zelensky, amid simmering tensions in eastern Ukraine. During the phone call, the U.S. president reaffirmed Washington's support for Ukraine, accusing Russia of committing acts of aggression. The rising tensions follow a series of reported clashes in eastern Ukraine. Kiev has accused pro-Russian forces of killing 4 Ukrainian soldiers in the Donbas region late last month. Pro-Russian forces controlling eastern Donetsk and Luhansk regions also say a drone attack by the Ukrainian army has killed a 5-year-old child and injured a woman. Donbas has been the scene of a conflict between Ukrainian troops and pro-Russian forces since 2014. The armed confrontations began when a wave of protests in Ukraine overthrew a democratically elected pro-Russia government and replaced it with a pro-West administration. The majority in those areas refused to endorse the new administration. That new government then began a crackdown on the mainly ethnic Russians in the east, who in turn took up arms and turned the two regions of Donetsk and Lugansk, collectively known as the Donbas, into self-proclaimed republics.
I'm intimately familiar with this area, and these people who live there are ethnic Russians. They're slightly different from the Ukrainians, but they're Russians. They speak the Russian language. They're Russian people. They moved there over the centuries, and this is their homeland.
Kiev and its Western allies accuse Moscow of having a hand in the crisis. Moscow, however, denies the allegations. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov warned